Thank you all for coming out. This is becoming for us really a thrilling time of fellowship like no other. It's an intimate setting, really, and because we all love the church and because we all love the sheep, God's sheep, his people, we come to these kinds of things to encourage one another. That's really our hope and our highlight. We know you've traveled. We know that that's a sacrifice for you, and it's a sacrifice for your church and your ministries. We just want to say that that you would come here and fellowship with us and us with you. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 when he said, I long to be with you to impart some spiritual gift to you and to be encouraged by your faith, each by the other's walk with the Lord. And that's our heart. That's what we love to do. And we hope that's the experience that you have while you're here. I know that we cross-pollinate in ministries because we're like-minded. And I know that we're going to encourage one another in hugely edifying ways. So we're blessed to have you with us. If you have a need while you're here, something beyond just what we've planned for the conference, please let us know. We'd love to serve you. Our church would love to serve you. If there's just times we can spend in prayer together about things that are going on in your ministry, then we want to do that as well. As you know, this is really going to be a weekend of conferencing as we head on into Ecclesia weekend. But we've chosen these couple of concentrated days to talk about specific subjects that that are passions of a pastor's heart and a shepherd's heart. This particular couple of days, we want to discuss what is so important to us in the life of God's people, and that is the mature of the body of Christ coming alongside the less mature and bringing them to a greater ability to follow Christ, greater Christ-likeness, encouraging one another, loving good deeds, iron sharpening iron, the stimulating of one another to those things in the good works that God calls us to. That's what we want to talk about, and it's important to all of us. Every one of us goes to his ministry day after day, hoping and praying, I trust, that the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, would begin to produce in the hearts of God's people such conviction about the conformity to Christ that is essential for every believer that you would get in the flow of it. You'd get in the flow of discipleship, and your people would get in the flow of discipleship. We all want that. In fact, we have these sessions where we talk about a discipleship culture. What does that even mean? A discipleship culture in your church. We want something defined for us, and we certainly know we're driven by the same undercurrent. The underpinning is the same. We want to see people conform to Christ, and so like Paul when he wrote to the Colossians, we proclaim him admonishing and teaching so that every man becomes complete in Christ. That's our goal. In many ways, we're like the Apostle Paul saying that I am in labor pains until Christ is fully formed in the sheep. But what does it mean to have that become an organic part of the life of the church? What does that look like? So that's what we want to discuss. In this first session, we're going to talk about the foundations of it biblically. It won't be unfamiliar ground to you because you're pastors and you teach those scriptures, but it would be important really to reiterate that and know the biblical ground we're on. It's just a little too much gain there, guys, but thank you for that. We'll get our technical difficulties worked out. And so we're going to talk about the foundation, lay that down for you. The second session, we're going to look at some of the ways this doesn't work. Why hasn't it worked? Why do churches seem to limp along in this arena? Is it because we have some immature ways of going about it? Is it because there are pitfalls we've not been able to see and have fallen into maybe some traps in our thinking? So we want to talk about that. And then the third session, tomorrow morning, we're going to wrap up our time together looking at some really, strategies is the wrong word. We're just going to look at the principles laid down in Scripture that make discipleship a constant in the lives of the leaders of the church, and then prayerfully seeing that trickle down by the power of the Spirit to the rest of the congregation over a period of time. What are the constant principles, the first principles, the things that you must put into practice in your lives as leaders and elders in the church? So it should be fun. As you know, we've designed the conference to be, actually, when we designed it last year, it was really a bunch of us saying, what conference would we want to go to? And we get tired of the oversaturation of information unless we're able to talk it out and take some theological and ministerial breaths between sessions. So that's what we're going to do. After this session, we're doing a panel discussion that Todd Murray's going to lead and really challenge us in a forum discussion kind of a fashion to to flesh this out, and we'll do that after the second and third sessions as well with some handpicked guys that are longtime friends of mine and really understand in the life of their churches the ups and downs of this kind of dynamic in the church. If you're here and you're saying, I've tried some things, I'm just not sure if there's a strength in our discipleship understanding of our local church, just know you are not alone. This is camaraderie weekend for us. We understand that the Holy Spirit has to do his work. And so hopefully this will be edifying to you as we talk about this great subject. We begin where we have to begin, and that is in Matthew 28. So take your Bibles and look with me just briefly by way of introduction to this great charge from the Lord Jesus himself. You cannot talk about discipleship unless you're going to find yourself in the charge the Lord gave to all of us, primarily through the apostles and then down to his people. We are told here in the scriptures, right from the Lord's mouth, that our mandate, it involves discipleship from the very beginning. It involves the making of those who will follow Christ and then those whom you will shepherd so that they become better followers of Christ. In fact, you could reduce gospel ministry to that. It is the process of making disciples and teaching them to do the same. So no matter a local ministry's context or the other vital good things that a local church does for the honor of Christ, we could say it this way: if disciple making is not the driving force of your ministry, if disciple making is not the common purpose of the body of Christ, then the ministry will become distracted unnecessarily. It will become vulnerable over time to worldliness, and eventually the spiritual impact will be severely stunted. So the Lord himself, the master discipler, poured his life into a select group of men, and when he commissioned them, as we see here in Matthew 28, he says that very thing: go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And then he said, here's what I want you to do with them. I want you to make sure they identify with me and with God's people through baptism. And I want that identification to involve a proclamation of what's taken place in their life. They're now out of the world. The old person is dead. The new person's alive. The conscience has been cleansed from dead works. They identify with Christ and his people. And then I want you as a ministry to teach them to observe everything that I commanded you. And we have a problem today in evangelicalism, obviously, and without belaboring the point, I'll just summarize it. We've had 40 plus years of pragmatism that has really left a wasteland of failed programs and sort of fads, flavor of the month type trends. They've run their course as suddenly as they've appeared. And the next generation has gotten the idea that discipleship is something like that. It's just something you mobilize resources to accomplish. It's something you organize. Churches have sophisticated small group networks. Not that small groups themselves or a method like that is sinful, but that's really become the termination point for what we define as discipleship. Just the organization of some sophisticated small group network designed to facilitate discipleship, and yet so often the initial excitement fades within weeks in a ministry like that, and we send the organizers back to the drawing board, the think tank, to put a whiteboard up and begin to strategize once again. I was at a lunch not too many years ago. I get invited to them annually. There's some guys in the area that try to organize these lunches, and I've gone to several through my history here. I can't go to every one of them because it's just hard to take. But I go to them every once in a while, and the one that I was at just a couple of years ago, this was a lament on the part of these guys. They were asking one another, how do you organize and mobilize for small groups and life-on-life stuff to take place? We know that's in the Bible. How do we do that? And as they began to describe their context, they began to, you know, reveal what has been the legacy of pragmatism. In my estimation, they were saying things like, yeah, we can get people to be a part of small groups for a few weeks. If you get somebody that's a long hauler, they'll go a year, but then they don't even take a breather. They just leave the church altogether and they don't come back. And these guys were going around the table, and I knew my turn was coming, and they were saying, So how do you keep people involved in ministry? Do you have that same problem? And, you know, I just want to say, I have the same problem that with the people in our church that I have in my own heart. We struggle to follow Christ faithfully. I get that. But if you're talking about whether I struggle to keep a program alive or small group networks alive to facilitate this, no, because we're just not really going to commit ourselves to those kinds of things. There's nothing wrong with a method unless the method itself becomes the substance of what you're doing. And that is so typical of us in a pragmatic culture. Or churches will, with reference to discipleship, they'll purchase a curriculum, and the curriculum itself has a built-in shelf life. The curriculum itself is made to order and end, it seems. And you enter this discipleship program in the church, and you graduate at some point, which is odd to me. How can you graduate from something that you're always supposed to be doing? And then, ostensibly, you're ready then to disciple others when you've graduated. So you never go back to the curriculum. You never go back to the mentors that were over you. You never do any of that. Now, I'm not against replication. I'm not against turning the ministry over to those who are maturing. I'm not against passing the baton. But if we're in the same local ministry, that does not mean that you have graduated from the struggle to learn to follow Christ better, and then the constant way the Lord brings people into your life who need to grow and whom you need to disciple. In other words, there's never a time when you're not in the flow of ministry discipleship. Never. I also think, too, sometimes pragmatism has left us with the idea that we can assign a particular paid staff to sort of oversee discipleship in the church. That's great. Ministries need leadership. Ministry is a function of leadership as to its strength. But what happens in that environment is that the rest of the congregation is left to conclude that discipleship is the sole responsibility of some leader, and that discipleship is for those who sign up for his classes or his instruction. And so then it's this compartmentalized ministry in the church instead of the organic outflow of mature believers and a passion to see people complete in Christ. So let's just review for a minute the basics. You have here Jesus' commission to go into all the world, make disciples. And the terminology in the New Testament you're familiar with. So again, we don't extensively deal with this here. We're going to get into some of the practical aspects in this couple of days. But obviously, just at its bare bones, discipleship always should be 101 for the Christian. And we should understand that to be a disciple is to be a learner at the feet of Christ. So you never graduate, you're always a learner. And there have been discipleship models that have been written about through the years. I remember reading several of them as a new Christian. And each of them had some merit, but sometimes were relatively truncated or limited. For example, somebody would say, well, mathetes means learner, so therefore we're just learners. You put yourself under the teaching authority of a great teacher. No reference to whether they are a Christian. People just say you're a disciple. Anybody can be a disciple. And it's taken sometimes out of the context of the local church and into philosophical frameworks, etc. Others have said, no, a disciple's a committed believer. It's not just any learner in any context. It's a committed believer. So other Christians are not necessarily disciples until they become radically enslaved to the teachings of Christ and really get after it in their deliberate time with others who disciple them. So people who don't do that are not disciples. That was a popularized view when I was first a Christian. Others have said, no, the minister is the discipler. The disciple of Christ is the minister. He's the pastor. He's the one who does all the discipling. That view kind of held some ground for a while. Another view was that discipleship itself comes later, making a sharp distinction between a convert and a disciple. But the New Testament knows a little bit about each element, but the package of the New Testament is far more comprehensive. In fact, in the book of Acts, the term disciple was synonymous always for a true believer in Jesus Christ. In other words, you get saved, you're now a disciple. That's it. And the only question is, are you going to become more conformed to Christ and a better follower of Christ? That was the only question. And was your ministry going to facilitate that? Were you going to get in the flow? Luke, by the way, speaks of a multitude of believers in Acts chapter 4, calls them believers, and then in the 6th chapter, they're called disciples. Same group of people, same context. So believers are disciples in the earliest dynamics of the church. Those who believe, quote-unquote, and disciples, quote-unquote, are referred to as the same group of people in Acts 6, Acts 9, Acts 11, Acts 14. So again, these are interchangeable terms. If you're a convert, you're a disciple. So in the New Testament, the disciple came to be known as one who has come to Jesus Christ for eternal life and has claimed Jesus as Savior and God and embarked upon this life of following him. That was the old Michael Wilkins definition, and I thought it was pretty good. You've embarked upon a life of following Christ. So what is discipleship? Just, again, reviewing a little bit. Well, the New Testament's nearest equivalent in this term is the verb for to become disciples, or the idea of an ongoing life of a follower. It's the ongoing life of following Christ. So we just sort of create terms here and define them. Discipleship is the ongoing growth of becoming like Jesus Christ. Discipling is the responsibility disciples have of helping others do that. That's pretty simple, just boiling it down. The whole concept, by the way, is bound up in the idea of seeing Christ-likeness reproduced. So as we're going to talk about at the third session, when we get into just what this might look like given the relationships in your church, really you're going to go back to this first principle, reproducing. So in other words, as you learn to follow Christ, you're going to reproduce that in somebody else, whatever it may be. So I can jump into a discipleship relationship anywhere from any context, whether crisis or friendship, whether someone I know for a long time or someone I've never known till today, I can jump in there at any time and I can begin to work to find out where they need to grow in their following of Christ, and that's where I will do my greatest work. That's where I'll do on behalf of the Lord what he wants me to do. There's no programmed curriculum. You jump in where God's given you the opportunity to jump in, and the more mature help the less mature become better followers of Christ. Essentially, that's how the process works. And I'll just say this, the pastor who's not actively modeling this conviction or practice will eventually lose so much gospel influence that he's intended to have. The pastor of a church who is not actively modeling the conviction to help others become better followers of Christ. I'm talking about everything from preaching to personal interaction and shepherding, from his family to the sheep in his influence. If he's not actively doing that, he will eventually lose the gospel influence God intended him to have. Pastors who neglect that mandate are not being faithful shepherds. And the long-term effect of which is a ministry that grows inward. This is why I think sometimes organically discipleship doesn't happen in churches with great strength. Because the leadership, if you get into the leadership, you find out that they talk discipleship, but it's something someone else does. Or they talk discipleship, but their version of it is passive, uninvolved, or as we're seeing in some of the model today, just proclaiming, just lecturing, just preaching. That's absolutely essential, and proclamation of God's word, that is the main gift through which the church is going to be edified. But if a pastor in his personal life does not come alongside those God has given him and model that to the church, how can he expect then the sheep to do the same? If all he's modeling is proclamation from a pulpit, how are the people in the church supposed to imbibe what he does and model it in the church? We'll talk more about modeling in a moment. But this idea of reproducing, if a pastor's not doing that on a personal level, the church will grow inward. And it will become spiritually atrophied, and it will become non-producing as an organic culture in the church. In a ministry handbook entitled Pastoral Ministry, which many of you have, by John MacArthur and the Master Seminary faculty, my dear friend Lance Quinn, who happens to be with us, whom you'll hear in the second Q&A time, in that chapter called Discipling in that book, at the front of the chapter, he gives this challenge. God has called pastors to the indispensable task of making disciples. Both the Old and New Testaments mark out discipleship as a requisite part of ministry, not an option. And he finishes the paragraph with this statement. Scripture never refers to a non-discipling shepherd. It commends only reproducing pastors. End quote. I like that because it is exactly what was intended in the church. If you want to cultivate, nurture a church culture where people understand this from the moment they get converted. They get in the flow of being under someone more mature so they become a better follower of Christ. And then as they grow in the principles, God brings people to their doorstep, and it is not only not an option, it is their greatest joy to see someone progress, whatever it may take. Time, sacrifice, conviction, etc. So why don't we see this more proactive approach on the part of some to take up this responsibility? What keeps us from it? Before I get into the next section on pitfalls, I'll just give you a few ways to think about the initial way your congregation might fail at this and things about which you're going to have to teach and caution your church. First of all, ignorance is a big issue, okay? I'll just give you four categories. One is ignorance. Some have never been taught this at all. And let's face it, if you have new converts in the church, they have to be taught that being a new convert, they are now to do exactly what Jesus told all of us to do in Matthew 28, go make disciples. So they've got to have it defined. They have to do the kinds of things we're doing in this couple of days, discussing what it means biblically. Old Testament patterns going all the way back to the greatest prophet, Moses, and how dispersing of the gifts was going to influence God's people as it trickled down. And you have other Old Testament patterns, and then on into the New Testament church, you have this modeling and pattern we're going to talk about in a moment. But some are just ignorant. They've never been taught it. And I find at times, sadly, that no matter how much good exposition is done from pulpits, when it comes time to talking about discipleship, it's just not thoroughly taught from pulpits. It's more programmatically taught. Or you jump out of the scriptures into some practical aspect right away. Oh, you want a disciple? Then let's talk about small groups. Oh, you want a disciple? Then let's talk about pairing people up. None of which is necessarily bad, but it skips the all-important theological and biblical foundations, which you cannot skip. Which is why I appreciated Lance's chapter on discipling, because he covers the groundwork on the Old Testament and New Testament in that volume. And a lot of other discipleship books I've read jump right to practical ways to get people together and facilitate conversation over coffee and dessert and those kinds of things. Well, that's fine and good as a method, but without theological teeth, the method itself becomes the substance, or it fades because it doesn't have theological teeth. You need doctrinal teeth behind this if it's going to trickle down to the congregation, because it trickles down through mature believers who understand its basis. So ignorance is a problem. Secondly, reticence is a problem. It's just too close, up close and personal, so people are reticent to do it. Discipleship means you must, I mean, it's self-purifying, isn't it? You're going to get somebody in your life who's asking you to help them become a better follower of Christ, and they're going to take a look at your life. And as we'll talk about in a moment, modeling is the word group foundation in the New Testament for this. So, I mean, none of us want to say, hey, look at me, I follow Christ perfectly. But we must be saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You must be saying that. You have to. That's not a Pauline exclusive. That is for every believer. Which means that God's going to put people in your life who both challenge you to sacrifice on their behalf to teach them, and then edify you in challenging you to live in ways that, and at levels you haven't yet lived. For some, that's just too up close and personal, especially for leaders. I have lamented the fact that in church leadership dynamics, one of our plaguing temptations is to close our life off the more influence we have. That's interesting. The more broad and wider and more seemingly publicly impacting our influence, the more hidden we want to become, because the stakes are higher if we make mistakes or our weaknesses are known. And so it's a fascinating dynamic when a church gets big and influential and its ministry is blowing and going, the leaders tend to close ranks. and not necessarily up close and personal disciple anymore, because leaders aren't perfect men. And in those discipleship dynamics, you've got to be transparent about the struggle with sin. I'm not talking about parading your sin. If you got sin that you're not dealing with, you shouldn't be in leadership. But if in leadership and you're striving to live an irreproachable life, someone is put in your path, the sheep are before you, and you must live a godly life in front of them, some leaders are reticent to self-disclose like that, to let their life be transparent, to be, as Paul to the Thessalonians, an open book. As you know, just as you know, God knows, and so do you, how we lived in your midst. That's tough business. And so leaders close off, and nothing then trickles down in terms of real life-on-life interest in the character that we need to grow in. A third problem would just be indifference. We understand discipleship, but we don't find it compelling. We're just indifferent. An indifferent church. An indifferent body life. Why? Life's too busy. I got other options. Too much sacrifice. This is just, I'm uncomfortable. I have my routine. I get my $5.50 coffee in the morning at Starbucks, and I do my ministry or my job, and when I come home, it's me time. My wife and I were just laughing about this the other day because I was being asked by some young collegians about, the idea of, girls' night out, guys' night out, me time, guy time, man caves, and all that kind of stuff, that goes on in our culture. And I'm not here to say anything about those preferences. There's nothing necessarily sinful about them. But sometimes I get concerned that we send the wrong message. We send the message that somehow God's people are on the earth to enjoy the common graces of God more than we're pursuing the special graces of God in the gospel. And the common graces of God are wonderful for us to enjoy, but how often do those things rob us of really what we're going to lament when we meet Christ and there's more wood, hay, and stubble than we needed to have given the opportunities he gave to us. So sometimes I just think this idea of indifference comes from just an overt selfishness that becomes a seedbed in the Christian's life. And when God puts people on your doorstep, you just, hope you grow. Hey, read this chapter, call me and we'll talk a little bit. Where's the life-on-life dynamic? Well, you're indifferent to it because you're feeding so many of the common grace preferences in your life, you've lost sight of storing up treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves can't come in and steal. And that would be a form of this fourth category, which I've just called flat-out disobedience. You understand this, but you refuse to concern yourself with other people's growth. This is just rebellion. And you're going to be under the chastening hand of God for that rebellion and probably have scars in your life you don't need, a la Hebrews 12, if you don't deal with that. But why in our churches do we not see a more proactive reproducing approach? It's because at times we're ignorant of it, at times our congregation is reticent, at times our congregation is indifferent, and at times we just have seasons of hard-heartedness where we're just self-willed. And God has to send a crisis to our church to wake people up to the need and conformity to Christ, and even ferret out the unbelievers who are attached as barnacles to the church, but they're needing to go because they're cluttering the work with their false attachments. Discipling, then, if we could just sort of pull our minds together here for a moment, discipling, then, is the most natural response to the Christian life, or we could say it is the supernatural response in the Christian life. When we grasp the plan of God and are confronted with the commission Jesus gives here in Matthew 28, making disciples, then discipling and being discipled becomes a way of life. Paul uses verbs like in Romans 14, 19, pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. This is your life pursuit, the edification of someone else, the presenting of every man complete in Christ, as I said earlier. Or as I mentioned in Galatians 4, 19, Paul says, this is labor pains for me. I will not rest. I'm spiritually writhing until you're complete. Wow, that is powerful imagery. Powerful imagery. Is that how you think about the people God brings into your life? Lord, I have troubled sleep sometimes. To see them come to completion, particularly in this given area. You remember Paul when he talked about his concern for the churches. I can't even fathom the burden as he describes it, but there it is. He puts it out there in all genuineness. There are the burdens and daily concerns of all the churches. Who falls into sin without my intense concern, he says. Wow, Paul, I mean, how many churches did you oversee? I can imagine Paul coming into a church, and it was this endless array and line of people between meals and during meals where they're saying, do you know what happened to so-and-so? Do you remember what happened to this? This house church broke apart. This false teacher came in. All of that kept Paul awake because of intense concern. Look, if you want an organic culture of discipleship in the church, pastors must see their life this way. This must come out of your preaching. This must come out of your practice. This must be a part of your life. It must be what you eat, sleep, and breathe all the time. And you won't stop until people are complete in Christ. Now, notice here in the mandate, just to sort of further this along, notice the mandate has three important elements to it, and I just give this to you because you probably preach this as such, and it's very simply laid out, but I think it's important as it relates to discipleship. The call to disciple and make disciples involves teaching those disciples the commands of Christ, right? It's right there. Teach the disciples the commands of Christ. This is why the hyper-grace movement makes no sense to me. You don't sit around and contemplate your justification when Jesus' command to make disciples involves teaching them all that Christ commanded. And by the way, it doesn't say teach them all that I've invited them pleasantly to do. These are not mere joyful invitations. These are imperative commands. So discipleship involves teaching the commands of Christ. Secondly, it involves teaching the disciple to observe them. So it's one thing to instruct, it's another to put it into the mind so that it's clear, and then walk with the disciple until there's a pattern of obedience and conformity to it. Man, this is absolutely bizarre to me then if we program discipleship and have a graduation point after a couple years or a short shelf life. It just makes no sense to me. Wait a minute, this person's in my life. Until God takes them out of my life or until they refuse to respond, if he's put them in my life, whether it's a friendship, a long-term deal, my family, or some crisis, and suddenly I'm in their life, I need to make sure that they're learning the commands of Christ and I'm walking with them to observe them. Thirdly, it's comprehensive. You teach them all that Christ commanded. So you can't stop at some commands and leave others out. Everything Christ commanded, everything he taught, everything he revealed, the whole counsel of God, it's all fair game in a discipleship dynamic. It's all mandated. So I think it's just important to reiterate this because if we think about discipleship as the mature Christian coming alongside the less mature in order to build them up in their faith so that they're more and more conformed to the image of Christ, you don't ever lose ground if you just go back to the basic principles. Teach them what Christ commanded, teach them to observe it, and all the commands are fair game. So what do I do in a discipleship relationship? And we'll sort of expand on this in the strategy section tomorrow. I just am looking for ways in which this disciple needs to learn commands with greater clarity and depth, or whatever they do know, they need to know how to obey it with greater consistency and faithfulness and humility. Or they need to learn their theology. They don't even know what Christ commands. So I've got to go and back to the basics of doctrinal foundation and lay down what Jesus did say. That's basically what I'm going to do. So when I sit down with someone, my objective is to find out what they think they need, and then I'm just going to ask them question after question after question to find out what they know about Christ's commands, how they are obeying those commands or not, and whether or not we need to lay some foundation for commands they've never learned. All of them, the whole counsel of God. Are there gaps in what they think? about theology and about Christian growth and about what it means to follow Christ. And as we lay out those objectives, now I have endless amounts of things to work on and material to talk about and scripture to go over and sacrificial time to spend as I put down my footprints and tell them to walk in them. This is the ongoing process of discipleship. Now, it does mean then we got to talk about this from a principle basis. In other words, what principles would you lay out that it doesn't matter what the context or how a relationship begins and ends, that these will always be a part of a discipleship dynamic on a practical level in the church? These principles will always be. And of course, we're assuming some things, and if you want some of the overarching principles that you see in the Gospels, I still would commend to you that chapter in pastoral ministry on discipling, because there, Dr. Quinn was doing an exposition of Mark's Gospel and Jesus choosing his disciples, and you have the overarching principles there of this careful, prayerful interaction with the choice he was about to make before the Lord. So there was much prayer. You ought to be bathing your discipleship relationships in prayer. There was this relational dynamic that said, look, I have been given you by God, and I'm going to pour my life into you. So I am purposefully laying out a plan to bring you to greater Christ-likeness. I love goal setting when it comes to that. Not in a managerial sense, but in a ministerial sense. I love to tell a disciple what I have planned for them and how we're going to reach it. I love that. You guys who are raising kids, you ought to be telling your kids what your goals are for them all the time and how you plan to get there. Disciples need to know your heart for the areas they need to grow and how you're going to reach that. It holds you accountable. It gives them a path. It hems them in. It forces you to bring biblical principles to the area they need to grow in. I love that. And so in Mark 3, Lance teaches from that section that there was this great purposeful selection on the part of Christ. And then the whole time he was constantly telling him, look, I'm telling you this because this is coming. I'm preparing you for this because this is coming. I'm setting this goal to tell you what I want you to be like. This was a constant in the discipleship of Jesus. So it's a chapter that will give you these great overarching principles, the bathing of your discipleship in prayer, and then goal setting in it. I'm going to take it one level down in this couple of days, and under those overarching principles laid out by the Lord, I want to talk about some of the things that will and should always drive the relationships you're in, and actually will provide, I think, the greatest motivation. If you're motivated by a program, you're going to lose interest because methodologies change and come and go, and some are effective one season and not in another. If you're thinking curriculum and start and stop times and graduation, you're going to lose enthusiasm and momentum because, after all, there's a target end and then that person goes away and you don't really know whether you had a measurable character change or not. It's not enough time. It's not enough depth. In fact, I would suggest to you that's why discipleship fails organically in the church so often. It's because we won't give it enough time. You know, you start a group, you know, a small group, and you get together and you set your objectives and you lay it out, and and there's 20 guys that come, and you go home, and your wife says, how'd it go? 20 guys showed up. This is awesome. Finally, the church is going to be discipling, and 2 weeks later, it's 8 guys, and you're just totally dejected. Then you go home, it's just 8 guys. It's already dying on the vine. I don't know what's wrong. Maybe I'm doing it wrong. Maybe I need to call, you know, Mark Dever and get another curriculum or something. I don't know. He seems to always get 500 guys, and I've got 8. And what happens is you're actually not trusting in your own theology. The point is you have been given a responsibility to see people come to a greater Christ-likeness. Who cares whether it's 1 or 500? In fact, you're going to find that when you get to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not wish you had more. Right? You will likely be burdened by what you could have done and didn't for the Lord's honor. So we lose momentum and enthusiasm because we're looking at this not as something the Holy Spirit produces over a length of time by his own doing. We're looking at this from a human standpoint. I want this blowing and going thing so that when my friends show up at my church, I don't have to be embarrassed that we have eight guys and they have 120. Guys, that is, to go back to Kent Hughes' great book on removing, you know, the success syndrome from the way we think about ministry, that is just folly. It's not to be measured as such. Discipleship organically in the church is produced by the Holy Spirit precisely because it's a supernatural work. And we can't evaluate it by those means. It's also true, however, that we sometimes think about it wrongly from a basic principle standpoint. So let me just get below the overarching ones and just give you the first one here in the remaining few minutes we have, and then we'll have a great panel on it. Discipleship, just to use Dr. George Zimmick's definition of it, discipleship is essentially moral modeling. It is moral modeling. I've always loved that term when it comes to the New Testament words that are used for discipleship. Moral modeling is it. And to boil it down into the two main word groups, you have those great word groups that speak of a type or the verbiage or the verbal ideas of mimicking. That's basically the lion's share of terminology that's used all over the New Testament for how we are to interact with one another. You're to be a pattern, sometimes translated example, and then the imitation word group, to mimic. So you have the tapas word group, which is essentially a pattern cut out, and you're to trace the pattern and match it. That's the idea. Or the mimic word group. The mimeo, it's the term that means to get behind and follow in footsteps, to do exactly what that person's doing, to move how they move, to go where they go, to step where they step. And I've often used that in my family just as an analogy. I remember one time we were up in Washington State and walking around Mount Rainier, and it was still snow-capped in some spots. We had all these little kids. I mean, we had my kids and cousins, and they're just tiny kids. And we came across this bowl section, and it was about 120-foot slide down that bowl to the bottom, and you could see melted snow and rocks at the bottom, but the whole side was snow, and we had to get across that traverse, and I sat down with the kids, and I said, "Now look, I'm going to make footprints, and you have got to step in those footprints, only in those footprints, nowhere else but those footprints." And it's interesting, analogously, I had to take little steps, obviously. I can't take my normal stride because they can't reach. But I made big footprints, stable. I pushed it down on the edge, made a little step, and made little ones so that they could reach it. And then we held each other's hands. And the only thing I said to him is, if one of you falls, let go of that one. Let your cousin go. Let your people go. Because I don't want them dragging all of you down there. He said to hold on. Gone, you know. But they walked in those steps, and I warned them. And even when we were walking, I was looking back saying, get your feet in those steps. It became a great analogy for this word group in the New Testament, these two word groups, a pattern and a mimicking. Look, we'll say it this way. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, be imitators of me, and he used this word group. He's not saying be imitators of my personal preferences or that I'm the sine qua non and prototype of Christianity. He's saying you must follow me and mimic what I do as I follow Christ. I believe that discipleship does not become organic in the church quite often because the leaders do not see themselves as moral models in this level of depth and weightiness. They believe their lives are individualistic to some degree. They believe their lives are off limits to some degree. They believe that there is to be a following, but it's mostly instruction. Hey, do what I, you know, do what I say, not what I do. There's the idea that what you theologically know is much more important than how you live, and yet your theology only has teeth by the credible life behind it. We know that. And so it seems to me we've got to begin right here with the principle of imitation. Imitation. And Paul uses these word groups to illustrate that we are the mark, the stamp, the impress, just to use some of these terms that have been defined in our language based upon the New Testament terminology. In all of its uses, it comes down to being a model. And of course, human beings aren't the pinnacle. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of God. So God is His holiness, His character is the standard, it's the bar. Human beings may fail to meet that bar, but as we mature in Christ and are conformed by the power of the Spirit, then the bar is visible. The holiness of God is more visible in a maturing believer, and we're to look to that. You know, my kids, growing up in our home, they weren't to mimic my imperfections. They already had their own imperfections. They already reflect the corruption that is in human beings. But when they looked at me, I wanted them to see a growing holiness that represents the holiness of God so that I am becoming holy as my Heavenly Father is holy. Then I could say to my kids, follow me. Do what I do. You know, the idea that elders serve the church is a great concept. We do serve the church, but the idea that somehow that means you're not a moral model to the church is a mistake. And frankly, pragmatism has left us again in a wasteland in terms of leadership modeling. We have men who are untrained in the Word of God. They don't handle it well. They don't care to get trained. They were a warm body. They wanted to go do ministry, and they went out there with all the Samaritan passion they could, but they went out without knowledge. They don't know how to handle Word. Or worse, they're put in those positions and no one's checked their character. We have some young people that have come to this ministry, and probably like yours, they come from these bizarre backgrounds, one of which came from this charismatic background, and the leaders themselves were immoral with the people in the ministry regularly and standing up and teaching regularly. And so the mindset of these young people when they come to our church is that leaders have a right somehow to perpetrate immorality on the people that they're shepherding. And that's just how leaders are. That's just how it is. And that person's been here for over a year and still struggles to see the leadership for what it's supposed to be, just trying to shed the burdened conscience and broken and shattered ideas that were put upon them. How are we changing the concept, the mindset? Imitation. You ought to see holiness in speech and conduct. Why? Because I'm going to tell you to imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitation is where discipleship begins. If you do not have a life worth imitating, get out of the discipleship process until you do. Go under someone to have them disciple you, because this is not an option. And again, if we just look at how that then purifies the church, if you see imitation as where discipleship begins, and then you look at your life and say, look, I want someone to be able to emulate my life, but I can't yet, then you're going to go off urgently to get someone to help you grow in that area so you can pass it on to your children, to your spouse, to people under your influence. So it's a self-purifying and tightening up process regarding personal holiness. To be mandated as one who is to be imitated, one who sets the pattern. Now, Paul kind of strings these terms together in some passages. Look at Philippians chapter 3 for a moment, and our time is moving quickly. Philippians 3, notice verse 17. Well, actually, you could back up a little bit. He says, after he gives that great section on pressing on for the prize of the upward call, verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are complete, have this attitude. As many as are coming to maturity, as many who in the church have grown to the level where they are pressing on at such a degree that their influence is growing. To that degree, we're to have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God's going to reveal that to you, so you're under this constant scrutiny and work of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 16. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we've attained. And then this, brethren, join, so here's the collective corporate language, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. There it is. You have this pulling together of these concepts of mimic and pattern. And then he says, corporately, I want the whole church to elevate those character qualities of maturity and look to them and follow them. So now you have a corporate influence that's going on just from the leadership's view of imitation and the urgent call to be a life that's worth imitating. Now suddenly, corporately, everyone has character qualities of a mature level that they can look to. That's the benchmark in the church. Quite often, discipleship fails in a church because the people who are most influential in the church aren't of the highest moral modeling character. They're the most glib. They're the hotshot communicators. They're the most well-read, the historical theologians. They're the guys with the most scholarship, the guys who have the most savvy, or they're the most pushy. They're the strongest personality. They're not actually the moral models that the church needs. They wouldn't be in verse 17. They're somewhere below that. The highest, most godly character in the church isn't elevated as the corporate standard to which we're all looking, because that's the maturity. We're not following and joining in following their example. We're following the guys who sort of fit the typical standard that we even saw Israel follow when they wanted a king like other nations. That's what you see here. You see the superficial, low standard of leadership coming by the things we typically get enamored with in our culture. Somebody who's a fast talker, someone who can put together a slick outline, someone whose sermons are laced with stories that just jerk you around, someone who is a cool factor, someone who's a strong personality, someone who's a businessman, someone who's administrative, and someone who mobilizes really well, someone who could just build organizations, and we want them to build the church, and they have been, and over here they're on a committee, and things are just blowing. That's the person we're following. Corporately, that becomes the standard. And the most godly, the moral models we should have, they're not being followed. And yet Paul says here, look, there's a mature group of people. As many as are complete or mature, then I want you to maintain that standard. And then together as a corporate body, I want you to join together. That's the terminology there. As a body, join together in following that pattern that you've seen in the most mature in the church. Elevate that character to the top. You're not elevating an individual. You're elevating the character quality of mature Christ-likeness that individual is exhibiting. Why is that important? Because as Paul said in Ephesians, the body is to grow into all aspects into him who is our head, even Christ, to the maturity that belongs to the fullness of the stature of Christ. There it is. The more Christ-like the character, and the more it's elevated in the church among the leaders and those that are the disciplers, and it's trickling down, the more the church has a benchmark that is Christ-like, the more that it's self-purifying, the more it tightens up the body of Christ as to those safeguarding elements, the more it holds us accountable. It all comes from the principle of imitation. And discipleship should begin with the principle of imitation, to mimic. Or as Ephesians 5:1 instructs the church, and again, just referring to Dr. Zemek's terminology, keep on becoming imitators of God. I like that. There's this progress, this urgent going forward, this pressing on. Look, I don't want to sit around and chat about very little. I that's easy for me to do, to talk about the things that are just mundane. Sooner or later in a conversation, I want to turn that thing to how we are doing on this progressive path toward being imitators of God. I want to know, are we keeping on becoming imitators of God together? And who are those people in the church? You know, sadly, it's often some lay people who are frustrated under pastors who don't do it. I remember years ago, I think, Lance, you and I were together, you and I and Carrie. There was a church that called us and said, can we sit down with your elder board and just talk? And so we set up some tables face-to-face, and we were sitting there talking, and they wanted to talk discipleship in the church, a discipleship culture. And if you remember, at one point, we were just kind of laying out how discipleship works. And you know, we were all young men, so there were limitations even to our own understanding of it, but we gave it our all. And I remember one of the guys piped up and said, you know, can I just ask you, How did you go find such a group of young self-starters? And it was a strange question because, you know, from the inside of the ministry, we didn't really see, it wasn't an employment agency that gathered a bunch of self-starters. Basically, we were all misfits that the ministry, you know, stuck its neck out for, and we kind of grew with it. But after a while, we kind of figured out how to answer that. The way we answered it was that from the top down, the ministry was like a centrifuge that spun very tightly around the principle of imitation. And if the senior leaders, from the senior pastor to the elders on down, if their life was a compelling drivetrain, and they're basically telling the guys around them, imitate me as I imitate Christ, if their life is just this vortex, you get close to it, you are going to be impacted. And we kind of looked at it like, you know, you get on the playground when you were little of those merry-go-round things, and some big kid was spinning it real fast. And if you could get on without getting killed as the younger kid, you had to move to the center, right? You move to the center because that's where it's spinning tight and that's where you're safe. You get out near the edges, boom, you're gone. And that's really what the ministry was like for us young guys. We got around a group of senior leaders who spun so tightly in their convictions about Christ-likeness that you just got sucked into the vortex. The man across the table in the other leadership, the senior pastor was not in the room. And they were, as my dear friend Lance likes to often say, they were crestfallen. Their countenance fell because one of them had to admit, you know, that doesn't come from the top down. Well, that's a problem. And forget the top down terminology, the servants of the church who are leaders, pastors, and elders, if imitation is the driving principle where discipleship begins, then you have to live a life that is a vortex for that, that is a compelling drive for that. So that when guys come into your ministry and under your influence, whether they're going to be elders or not, they're compelled by this great conviction to keep living by that same standard, to say to the church, follow my example, join in elevating those character qualities. And quite often the church is led by a group of men, elders and pastors, and even a pulpiteer, a senior guy, where that vortex has no life to it. It's just going through the motions. It's just routine. Its rhythm is too indifferent. And if not indifferent, it's certainly somewhat casual. And it shouldn't be casual. This is everything regarding organic discipleship in the church. This is what trickles down. This is what was compelling to us. This is what is compelling in ministry. It's what God uses for a discipleship culture. It begins with the principle of imitation. Paul set his own life forth as a model to be followed as to his convictions and his ethical conduct, which flowed out of those convictions. And he, without fear of contradiction, he would often write back to ministries and say, you yourselves know how we conducted ourselves when we were among you. And you remember what he says to the Thessalonians? Devoutly and uprightly. What is he talking about? You saw righteous conduct strivingly lived out, and it was devout. We were fervent in it. It was the devoted concern of our life to live that way in front of you. And God was witness, and so are you. So that when the Jews came in behind him and said, he's after the money, and he wants to control you, and he's got a secret life of shame, he said, no, I don't, and you yourselves know. You saw it. We were a vortex of imitation. Ministry that you could follow and step into. And man, I just am telling you, it begins here. It begins right here. If you miss this step, you lose an urgency in your leadership that all the great curriculums and discipleship methods and things that you might do to organize guys getting together, all of that will lose its steam. It is a compelling life. And again, we'll talk about that when we talk about the pitfalls. It's a compelling life that over time the Spirit of God uses to bring an under-shepherded level of discipleship with the same level of urgency out of which elders come and out of which lay people come who have a tremendous spiritual horsepower and then the next level, and then the next, and the baton is passed in that patterned way. It takes time. It takes, whatever the Holy Spirit wants in terms of years. You need to think in terms of years. And, I mean, I've been here nearly 17 years, and we're shepherding probably our third congregation already, just in terms of how churches sort of develop in our context. It takes time, lots and lots of time, and we have a long, long way to go. And new people coming in all the time, and we've got to teach them what this is and teach them to observe God's commands. And I can, any given week, be discipling people who are on my leadership team all the way to somebody I just met, and they wanted to spend time with me, and suddenly a relationship is born, and we're into it, as much as time will allow. But imitation's where it begins, and that just is a self-purifier for me. I cannot talk a good game biblically and have no teeth to it in my life first. If they can't imitate the way I behave and my heart and my convictions, then I'm going to end up a Diotrephes in ministry. And I don't want to end up that. And I don't think he knew who he was in terms of the implications. He was blind and deceived as much as he was a deceiver. I don't want to end up that way. So we want to be the Demetrius of ministry, where we're commended because of our example. So this is what we're going to talk about, and in the session after lunch, we're going to look at the pitfalls. What can we look at and avoid? The next session is going to be our Q&A, and we're going to have Todd Dykstra with us on this panel. And then who are you with, Todd? What's that? Kerry Hardy. So a couple of guys, Todd Murray's going to interview us on the subject that we just covered, and then we'll get to the pitfalls and yet another panel discussion with a couple other friends, and I know you'll have a good time with that. Let me pray. It's coffee time, break time, and I hope this is an important start for you. So let's bow together. Lord, thank you for even this opening time together for us to just think, for us to ponder your great commission. You've told us to go and make disciples, and that means total involvement, beginning with looking at our own life. Is it compelling enough to follow? Is it imitatable? Can someone mimic us and look like you? Can someone trace their life after a pattern of our lives and come out more conformed to you? That's the goal. Lord, that's what you've called us to, and that's the high benchmark in the church. We're to be holy as you are holy, and we're to replicate ourselves in this manner. And it begins with just looking at our own, how we live. And can someone put their foot in our footprints and be stepping where you step? And where you've walked and where you would want us to go, that's our heart, Lord. So as we have our discussion about it and flesh it out a little bit from this first session, put imitation on our minds. Put being an example on our minds. And may we ask ourselves the hard questions. Are we really that compelling? And if someone spends time with us, are they more like Christ having spent time with us? And we ask it for your sake and in your grace. Amen.